Our sermon text today comes from Numbers chapter 11. We'll actually today be beginning our reading at the very end of chapter 10, picking up from 10 verse 29, to get a little bit of the background before we head into our main focus in Numbers 11. As Tom told us last week, we heard about the silver trumpets that God commissioned Moses to fashion that would tell God's people when to set out as they headed out from Mount Sinai. And here at the end of Numbers 10, we hear just a little bit more about what was happening as Israel was to leave Mount Sinai and head in to the promised land. And so let's hear now God's word. Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." But he said to him, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred." And he said, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that's on you and put it on them. They shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt.' Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just 1 day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you've said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaava, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. This is God's word. Let's pray that he gives us understanding of it. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our ears this morning to hear wonderful things from your law. May our minds and hearts not be blinded to what you have to say, but may you bring us to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please grant us understanding and hearts ready to receive what you have to speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So kids, as God speaks his word to us today, he's speaking it to everybody here. It's not just for the grown-ups, but it's for you kids too. God has important things to say to you. So I have a question for you guys. Have you ever complained about something? Maybe complained about the food at dinner? Perhaps your vegetables? I bet you have. I know when I was a kid, I complained about my dinner sometimes. But what do you think? When you complain to your parents about your dinner, do your parents like it? No, obviously not. See, when we're complaining about the things that our parents give to us, we're saying to them, "I don't like what you've given me. I want to have what I want to have," right? But what do you think? Do we complain like that to God sometimes? Do we ever complain about what God has given to us? You see, when we complain about those things, we're saying to God, "I don't like your plan. I don't like what you've given to me. I want things to go my way, not your way." See, when we grumble against God, we're rejecting the wonderful things that God has given to us. And in this Bible passage, God reminds us that he is a God who's given us so many good things so that we shouldn't grumble, we shouldn't complain. And the most wonderful thing that God has given to us is his son, Jesus. God's blessed us in Jesus in so many ways. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us that he is the bread of heaven, the bread of life, he calls himself. You see, that means that if we trust in Jesus, our hunger will be fulfilled forever. We'll never be hungry again. Now, that doesn't mean you guys are never going to eat dinner again. But what it means is that your spiritual needs are satisfied forever. You'll never have a spiritual hunger again. And so God's given us really wonderful things. And so we really shouldn't be complaining about what he's given to us. And so I hope you see that as we go through our sermon today and can think about the wonderful things that God has given to you and how you and I and all of us should not grumble against him. Nobody likes to listen to grumbling and complaining. So most of us grown-ups have grown out of complaining about our vegetables at dinner. But we haven't grown out of complaining. As we grow up, actually we find out that in life there's even more things to complain about, right? Our cars break down, our homes need repairs, life is tiring, our jobs can be dull and boring. We can be with frustrating coworkers. And sometimes it's hard for us not to complain about everybody at home who just won't stop complaining. We have a whole lot of reasons to complain sometimes. Discontentment comes naturally to all of us. Whatever we have, wherever we're at in life, we can always find something to grumble about. And it's pretty easy for us to see here that things were no different in ancient Israel. God's people knew how to grumble. They knew how to complain. Yet, this chapter of Numbers was calling on God's people to remember that He was their abundant provider and had given them all that they needed. And so they shouldn't grumble and moan and complain to Him. And the text has a similar message for us today. It reminds us that because God has supplied all our needs in Christ, we should not be a people who grumble and groan in discontentment against our God. And so to unpack that and to see that point today, we're going to look through this text in two main points. First, we need to look at a grumbling people. And second, we will look at our gracious God. And so we have to start here with the bad news and take a look at this grumbling people. The beginning of Numbers 11 is supposed to strike us as a shocking plot twist. As we've been going through the book of Numbers up to this point, everything's been going well. There have been no problems in the people of Israel. In fact, Numbers 1 through 10, those first 10 chapters, though they strike you and me as kind of weird and boring sometimes, are actually some of the most exciting chapters in the Bible. God's people were getting ready to head in to take the promised land. They were getting ready to receive all the promises, all the blessings that God had given to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob hundreds of years before. They were getting ready to take hold of everything they'd been dreaming of, everything that they had been hoping in. We even see that with Moses talking to Hobab there at the end of chapter 10. He says that the Lord has promised good to Israel. And so the people set out from Mount Sinai to the sound of trumpets with the ark heading before them as they're ready to take everything that God had promised to them. But then comes verse 1 of chapter 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. Why? What reason could they possibly have to complain at this point? What's perhaps most shocking about the beginning of chapter 11 is we have no idea why they're complaining. They just are. And these people, the Israelites, are complaining about the evil. The ESV translates this misfortunes, but they're complaining about the evil that God has brought on them. In chapter 10, Moses said that God had promised good to his people. But now, all they can see is evil. Now, this first grumbling episode we see here in verses 1 through 3 is cueing us in as readers of Numbers to a shift in the book. It's showing us that for the next 15 chapters of Numbers, we are going to have grumbling episode after grumbling episode after grumbling episode. We have 15 chapters of complaining ahead. And these first three verses serve as a sort of model of how these grumbling narratives work. They show us all the pieces and components that are going to make up those coming passages. First, the people grumble. Then God responds in wrath. Then Moses intercedes for the people. God's wrath is stopped. And then the place where this happened is named in a way that's associated with those events. All those components, not every one of them is going to be present in every story, but all those themes are going to be repeated and repeated again and again over the weeks to come. We will know them well as we head through the rest of Numbers. And so these first few verses of chapter 11 get us ready for a long journey of complaining. Chapters 1 through 10 in Numbers were like the exciting preparation for your dream vacation as you're planning out this amazing trip of everything you've hoped for. But chapters 11 through 25 show us that that dream vacation turns into a painfully long car trip with somebody who just won't stop complaining. And that long journey of grumbling starts out, as it often does, with a complaint about food. We learn through this first complaint about the manna that discontentment is often driven by our selfish desires. The people of Israel suddenly start complaining about the manna that God gave them, and they long and yearn for all the food in Egypt. And the author of Numbers wants to see that this grumbling and complaining is totally senseless. It's absurd. The people say they had all their food for free back in Egypt. Why? Because they were slaves, but they ignore that point. And the author also points out in verses 7 through 9 that the manna was really a wonderful blessing from God. It was something far better than garlic and onions. Verse 8 in the ESV says the manna tasted like cakes baked with oil. But it's actually better than that. The Hebrew term being used here could describe a butter or rich cream. Essentially, what the author is saying is, these cakes tasted like the very best of olive oil. This was a rich feast when God's people enjoyed the manna. So when the people complained about what God had given them, their complaint made no sense. In fact, the Old Testament viewed manna so highly that in Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25, manna is called the grain of heaven and the bread of angels. This was not something to be complaining about. And the author wants us to see that this groaning and grumbling is like a kid rejecting a gourmet dinner because he wants to eat some lollipops. It just doesn't make sense. But that craving for food, the craving for the food of Egypt, is a clear picture of the desires of the flesh. God's people longed for the food of the earth, for the produce of Egypt, not for the bread of heaven, the gift of God. God's people had forgotten the promised land flowing with milk and honey and longed to return to the land of fish and cucumbers, the land of bondage and slavery. In fact, this complaint was so serious that in verse 20, God says that the people have actually rejected him, and their desire to return to Egypt to have the food of Egypt, they rejected their God who had delivered them from bondage and servitude. Clearly, grumbling is a dangerous sin. It's a serious rebellion against God himself. And it's pretty easy for us to see the foolishness of Israel's grumbling and complaining. But what's harder, yet more important for us to see, is that we're often no different. Like Israel received manna from heaven, we too have received blessing upon blessing from God. We have food and clothing. We have homes and cars, all sorts of things. Many of us are blessed with good health, with good medical care. But for those of us who are in Christ, we have even better things than these. God has delivered us from our bondage and slavery to sin. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him, that is Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We, God's people, are no longer slaves of sin, bound to the desires of the flesh. We've been freed to serve our God, to worship him, and to enjoy the blessings he has for his people. Yet, like the Israelites, we so often grumble and groan about what God has given to us. We often long to return to our bondage and slavery to sin, to return to our old taskmasters. There's so many ways that we groan and complain about what God's given to us. And in those times, we find ourselves often yearning for the things of the world, yearning for the desires of our flesh. We do that in so many different ways. Sometimes we yearn for things that are outright sinful. We give in to gluttony, to greed, to lust. But sometimes, very often, we yearn too intensely for the good things of this world. We want an easier life, time to just put up our feet and take it easy. We want the material blessings that we see people around us enjoying, that they all seem to be able to afford, but we can't. We want the easy family life that people around us seem to have, spouses that are kind, kids that are obedient, instead of the regular struggle that we seem to face every day. So often, our hearts go after the things of this world. Yet in all these situations, in all these different ways we do this, we're telling ourselves that the world can satisfy, that the things of this earth can truly meet our needs, and God has been wrong to withhold them from us. But it's in those times, as our passage shows us, that we find ourselves turning from God in so many ways, rejecting Him, what He's given. When we grumble against God and long for the things of this world, we are turning from the only one who can provide for us, turning from the only one who can truly meet our needs. So our grumbling is truly a foolish sin. So we see here that grumbling is a foolish rejection of God's provision in favor of our own selfish desires, but there's more we have to see about grumbling here in Numbers 11. We also see here that our discontentment is often rooted in a lack of trust and a lack of hope in God. The grumbling narrative of Numbers 11 it's somewhat surprising because we find here that everybody is grumbling, even Moses. Moses here whines out to God in self-pity. He starts with this striking question to God where he says, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant?" And so he opens this complaint to God saying, "God, why have you been so bad to me?" But then in verses 12 to 14, you really see how self-centered and self-focused Moses is. He approaches God as if Moses himself had to carry the Israelites out of Egypt and carry them all the way to the promised land by himself, as if he's forgotten that it was God who was the one who carried his people. But then Moses' self-pity reaches its climax there in verse 15 with a really striking statement where Moses says to God, "If you will treat me like this, kill me at once." If God's going to treat Moses so badly, he might as well go the whole way. Just put him to death. It's important for us to see here that Moses' pity party is rooted in a lack of trust and a lack of hope in God. He doesn't believe that God can provide for his people. And he no longer has the hope that we saw there at the end of chapter 10. In chapter 10, Moses was confident that God had good in store for his people. Yet in chapter 11, Moses complains that God has dealt badly with him. Moses' trust and his hope in God were shattered in this episode of self-pity. And as we consider our own discontentment, our own grumbling and complaining, it's important for us to see that so often it is also rooted in our own lack of trust and hope in our God. We regularly grumble against God because we fail to trust in Him. That lack of trust comes in any number of ways. We fail to trust that God can meet our needs, fail to trust that He cares for us as our loving Heavenly Father. We fail to trust that God has a good purpose, mysterious as it is, in the many hardships and difficulties that we do face in this life. And in all this distrust, we dishonor God and often grow discontented because we don't believe that He's working for our good. But we also express a lack of hope in our discontentment. What I mean by that is to say that when we grumble and complain, it shows that we're not truly hoping in and looking forward to the good promises that God has given to us, His people, the things that He has assured us of. Think about when we had to do chores or homework as kids. Oftentimes, when there was nothing to look forward to, no sort of purpose in what we were doing, we could stall and gripe and groan to no end as we had to do our work. But then when there was something that we were looking forward to, some reward, some event, whatever it was at the end, all of a sudden our work didn't feel so painful. We were ready to go through it because there was something there at the end that we looked forward to. We had hope. And that hope drove out our grumbling. So when we find ourselves still today grumbling in life, it often reveals a lack of hope, a lack of trusting in the promises of God. And that lack of hope can lead us, as we see with Moses, to some of the darkest places in life. Here we see Moses himself wishing to die. In this moment, Moses has no hope of any good for his future. Yet Moses isn't alone. Many of us have been in the same place, facing a future that looks so bleak and troubles that seem so hopeless that we ourselves feel as though we'd rather die than face that future. But please see that such a response betrays a total lack of hope in the promises of God, a lack of hope in what God has assured us, his children, that he will do. That discontentment is so deep that we reject, that we despise the very life that God has given to us. We fail to believe that his purposes and promises could work any good in our lives. Hope you can see the ugliness of discontentment, the ugliness of grumbling and groaning against our God. It's rooted in a lack of faith and hope. It's driven by sinful desires. And confronted with rebellion like that, here in Numbers chapter 11, we might expect that God's response would be purely wrath and judgment, not grace. But God shows us in this text that it is not so. So we need to turn to our second point now, to think about our gracious God. We first see the grace of God and his response to Moses' complaint. Moses had been complaining to God that he had to carry the people of Israel all by himself. But then God provides for him 70 elders to bear the load of the people with him. And the passage makes clear that the power of these men to serve and to help Moses was given to them by the Holy Spirit. The ESV does well to capitalize Spirit in our passage. It was God's Spirit who was equipping this man to help Moses and to carry the people. And as we talk about this, it's important for us to note that the Old Testament believers were not indwelt by the Spirit in the same way that you and I are today. John 7:39 says that at the time of Jesus, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people as they were called to fulfill a certain task, as they were called to serve God in a certain way. So we see kings, we see judges, we see prophets equipped by the Spirit to serve God, to serve his people. And that's exactly what's going on here. The 70 elders are strengthened by God's Spirit to serve him. And that strengthening by the Spirit is marked by this brief episode of prophesying. That prophecy, we don't really know what exactly was going on, but that was to mark these men out as those who had the Spirit of God and who could help Moses in his task. And we see here in the situation of Eldad and Medad, these two men who stayed behind in the camp, we see that Moses was not jealous that the Holy Spirit would work only in him. We're not really sure why these two men didn't go to the tent of meeting. Doesn't say. They were part of the group that was called to go there, but they stayed back in the camp. And we're also not exactly sure why Joshua is so troubled by the fact that these men received the Spirit and were prophesying. The most sensible answer that I can see to all this is that Joshua is afraid that these men have received the Spirit of God, but really aren't interested in helping out Moses to bear the people. They're staying back in the camp, doing their own thing, not interested in doing what God was equipping these elders to do. Essentially, Joshua says, if they're not for us, they're against us. But Moses disagrees. Moses wishes that all God's people would be equipped by the Spirit to serve him. And Moses' hope here is very important, very significant. And his hope is reiterated later on in the Old Testament by the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29 says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." God promised that one day he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That is to say, on all his people, both great and small. And amazingly, we today are privileged to live in a day when we see Moses' hope, when we see the prophecy of Joel fulfilled. Today, the Spirit of God does dwell in those who trust in Christ. And he strengthens us to rest content in God through all the difficulties and hardships that life sends our way. For one thing, we see that the Spirit strengthens us in our faith. Regularly in the New Testament, the Spirit is described as our advocate. For example, in John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus uses this Greek word, the paraclete, to describe the Holy Spirit, which is essentially to say that the Spirit is our legal advocate, testifying for us before God, before the world, and even before the doubt and disbelief in our own hearts. And as our advocate, the Holy Spirit is a mighty help in this life, where we struggle day after day to hold fast to God in faith. The Apostle Paul also shows us how the Spirit is the help in our life day after day. Romans 8, 26 and 27, he says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he does so by bringing our cares, our petitions before God himself. Even when we don't know what they are, what they should be, God's Spirit is here for us and with us to strengthen us day after day in this life. Life is intensely difficult. All kinds of struggles and hardships come upon us. But we're not alone in this struggle. God's Spirit is here to strengthen us, to give us confidence in him. And God has also given us his Spirit to strengthen our hope when life is hard. Numerous times throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is described as a guarantee of our heavenly inheritance. Because we have the Spirit of God, we are assured, we are confident that we will one day be with God in heaven, be partakers of the new creation he has in store for us. And so we see here in this text that God's Spirit is our strength, to strengthen us not to groan, not to grumble and complain against our God, but instead to trust in him, to hope in the good things he has before us. So we see in God's response to Moses' complaint that we have a help in the Holy Spirit. But in the last five verses of our chapter, we also see God's grace show up in some rather surprising ways. As God provides the quail for his people, we see him reminding graciously his people of two crucial truths. First, God reminds his people that he can provide for them abundantly. And then second, he reminds them that to turn from him spells death. It's important for us to see in the provision of the quail that this really is a gracious gift of God, just like the giving of the Spirit to the 70 elders. And the author wants us to see that in verse 31 of our text, where it says, "A wind from the Lord sprang up." Now, that might seem entirely insignificant, but the same word used here for wind is the word that's been used throughout our passage to this point to describe the Spirit of God who came upon those 70 elders. We see through this use of this word that God's Spirit, God himself, is graciously working both these gifts as the Spirit comes upon the elders and as God provides his people with the quail. And God was reminding his people as he provided this quail that he could meet their needs far beyond they could ever imagine. God could provide for his people so abundantly, it was almost unbelievable. As we look at the numbers of quail that are given to the people here, it's absolutely astonishing what's going on. Yet God was the God who could do this for his people. He could meet their needs, and he could meet them with provision beyond comprehension. Yet, as I describe the giving of the quail as a gracious gift of God, I'm certain that some of you are asking a question. After all, How could we really say that God's being gracious when he sends a plague on the people and kills them while they're eating the quail? That's an important question. It's a good question. And we need to wrestle with that to get what's going on in this text. And essentially what we see here is that God is showing his people that to reject him, to grumble against him, is to turn to death. To reject God is to reject the only one who could provide for his people. And to understand a little better how God is showing his people that, it's important for us to see that this plague was not coming upon the people as a whole. You see in verse 34 that at this place, they buried the people who had the craving, as our text says. So who was that? Who had this craving? Well, if we turn all the way back to verse 4 of our text, we see that it was the rabble in the midst of the people who had a strong craving. Now, we're not exactly sure who these people are. There's all kinds of theories about that. But the only thing we need to know here, as far as what this text is telling us, is that the rabble, those who had a strong craving, are those who led God's people in rebellion against him. They are the ones who rejected the God who brought them out of Egypt and turned away from him. And they were struck down in the wilderness. To turn from God in discontentment resulted in death. And so in providing quail for God's people, God was urging them to see that he was the God who could provide abundantly for them beyond what they could ever dream of. And to turn from him spelled death. And God calls on us to remember similar things today. We need to be reminded that God has provided us with vast abundance in Christ, far better than a bunch of quail swarming around, far better than that. But yet to turn from Christ, to turn from the blessings that God has offered to us, is to turn to death. We, like Israel, need to be reminded of that abundant provision God has given in his Son. And in John 6, we see that beautifully portrayed by Jesus. He says there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus is better than the manna of old. For those who trust in Christ, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, we have the promise that our spiritual hunger will be satisfied forever, never to hunger again. And the promise of this bread that God gives to us, his people, is the promise of eternal life with our Heavenly Father forever. Yet our passage calls on us to remember that to turn from God's provision is to turn to death. To turn away from Christ spells death. And in that very same place in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, there's a clear echo of Numbers chapter 11 in the way that John was writing the Gospel. You see, we see in that place that the Israelites began to grumble again. Very clearly repeats that verb numerous times. The Israelites grumbled and grumbled and grumbled as Jesus talked about himself as the bread from heaven. Once again, God's people rejected the bread of life, the bread from heaven that God had given to them. And their rejection of what God gave to them resulted in death, far more serious than what we saw in Numbers 11. Many of Jesus' disciples at that time turned away from him. Left him. And in their grumbling and discontented spirits, they were led astray from their only hope of everlasting life. We need to heed the warning of Scripture. Our grumbling results in death. And some of you here today may not trust in Christ as the bread of life, the bread of heaven, your only hope of true and lasting sustenance. And if that's you, I urge you to see that God is a God who provides for the needs of his people, even a rebellious people. And please see that turning away from him is to turn to death. to reject God is to reject the only one who can provide for you and supply you with everything you need. He offers us overabundant grace, the very bread of heaven and bread of life. So look to him in faith and trust in the Savior that our God has provided. But to you, Christian, the warning of this passage sounds a different tone. Yes, our grumbling is a dangerous thing. It's a deadly sin. We need to turn away from it, repent of it. But all the more, we, God's people, should give thanks and praise to him because he has poured out abundance upon us in Christ, and he has rescued and provided for us, his rebellious people. God has delivered us from the wrath against our grumbling by the work of Christ. Jesus came as our perfectly righteous and contented Savior. When Jesus repeated Israel's wilderness wandering, as he was wandering in the desert for 40 days, Jesus didn't give in to Satan's temptation to turn the stones to bread. No, instead, he rested content in what God had for him and did not grumble and groan in his hunger. He hoped and trusted in his God and his provider. And though Jesus, our righteous Savior, should have enjoyed amazing abundance and provision beyond belief because he actually obeyed God and honored him as he should have, he didn't enjoy that. He didn't receive that abundance. But instead, Christ went hungry so that his rebellious people might be filled. Christ was broken so that we, his people, might be whole. Jesus went to the cross to suffer God's wrath against our sin, our grumbling, our groaning, and complaining, so that we might enjoy the abundant provision of our God. And today, we get to taste a part of that abundant provision as we come to the Lord's table. At the Lord's table today, we get to partake of our Savior. We get a taste of the true bread of heaven, the bread of life. This here today is the only bread that can satisfy our hunger. This is the only drink that can satisfy our thirst. And today, God sets before us this feast in the wilderness. We are still needy and broken, often struggling to make it from week to week. But here, God strengthens us to carry on by his grace. He feeds us with his Son, who has provided for us so abundantly. And though we eat in the wilderness now, one day, as this meal proclaims, we will partake of this bread in the presence of God. We will have rest and perfectly enjoy the abundant provision of our Father. How could we grumble after receiving grace like this? How could we be discontent with such a Savior? Yes, our lives are tiresome and difficult. They're tempting and they are trying, but God has met all your needs in Christ. God has provided for us more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. So let us be a people who give thanks and praise to our God for the rich bread of heaven that he has supplied. As the elders and deacons come forward, let's pray that God would press this on our hearts. Father, we thank you for your abundant grace that you shower upon us in the face of our constant grumblings. We pray that you would make us a people who are content in the abundant blessings you've provided in Christ. Satisfy us each day with our Savior, the bread of heaven. And we ask that as we grow in our satisfaction and your provision, that our contentment would radiate before a grumbling world. May they see how delighted we are in your provision and yearn to know you, the gracious God and Savior, who has satisfied all his people's needs. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.